Clint, there's a fine line between creepy and sexy.
And believe it or not, we're going to talk all about that fine line today. Because today, we're going to talk all about sex. It's true. Of course, you know, they bring the student ministries pastor up here to talk about sex. We're going to talk all about the tension between sex and intimacy. So fair warning, I know it's cold outside. Things could get a little hot in here. Could heat up a little bit. This is going to be a PG-13 sermon. I know, PG-13 in church, gasp, shock. So if you have small children and you don't want them to hear some guy with an amazing mustache talk about sex and intimacy, and we have an amazing children's program downstairs or down the back hall. If you want to bring your kids there, I won't be offended at all, promise. But that's what we're going to talk about today, is all about sex, all about intimacy, how the two point towards each other and things like that. How was that for an intro? Is that okay? I got everybody's attention? All right, and if it gets awkward, like, just know I'm right there with you guys. There were some things in my household growing up that we just didn't talk about. Sex is one of them. So if you feel awkward, just know that I probably feel as awkward or more than you, and I got to talk to everybody about it today. So there's that. So there's this tension between sex and intimacy. Now, we are created for intimacy, but the problem is sometimes we confuse intimacy with sex. And even those words, intimacy and sex, we use them interchangeably, don't we? Truth is, there's a big difference between sex and intimacy. Now, being the smart guy that I am, I went and Googled the definition of intimacy. And what came up was close familiarity or friendship, closeness. You'll see, sex is not in that definition. They can be different. Intimacy is closeness. Intimacy is knowing that you're loved, that you're accepted, that you're wanted, that you're cared for unconditionally. When I do a lot of wedding ceremonies, I like to say that intimacy is knowing that there's no barriers, that there's no back doors, that there's no walls. It's true transparency. That's what real intimacy is. Now, we see this in the Bible. If you look way back in the day, like Book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, before that whole little debacle with the fruit that, you know, caused lots of our pain and suffering, it says that they stood before each other and they were naked and unashamed. And I drew this picture, by the way. Just saying. That's a lie, confession. I didn't draw that picture. Anyway, naked and not ashamed. Standing before another person and before God as you are. That's intimacy. Our problem is that we look for intimacy in all the wrong places. We get confused. We think that in order to have real intimacy, we need sex. That the two go hand in hand. That if we're not having sex, well, there's no way that we're living the best possible life. If we're not having sex with somebody, there's no way that we're really loved and cared for and accepted. But what if we're wrong? What if sex is something different? What if sex is just a signpost? Just a signpost that points us towards greater intimacy with God and greater intimacy with other people. So we're going to talk about something today that's even better than sex. Yeah, let that sink in. Something that's better than sex. You know what it is? Chastity. Yeah, chastity. You didn't see that one coming, did you? Plot twist. You should probably ask yourself, but Clint, what is chastity? Is that like no sex at all? No, my friend, that is celibacy. Celibacy and chastity can be two different things. Celibacy, no sex at all. Chastity, as the Jesuits defined it, is using our sexuality in its proper and loving way. So one more time for the people in the back. Chastity is using our sexuality in its proper and loving way. Now, chastity, it's something that's been practiced for thousands of years. In fact, the most famous person in history practiced not only chastity, but celibacy as well. Any guesses? Who's that? Luke Skywalker. Just kidding. Jesus. It was Jesus. Jesus used his sexuality in its proper and loving way. Jesus never had sex, yet he experienced the fullness and richness of human life. He had this amazing relationship with his heavenly Father. He had this amazing relationship with tons of other people. Jesus never had sex, yet he lived this completely intimate life, and so can we. Now, before I go any farther, I do feel like I just need to stop and say my goal today isn't to make you feel shame or make you feel guilty or anything like that. Like, you're having sex, I'm not trying to guilt you into not having sex. That's not my goal. My goal today is just to pose a question. What if we're settling? What if each and every one of us are settling for sex when we could have something so much greater? So, example, I got a little baby. Her name's Clara. She's amazing. Like, I knew that somebody out there had to have the cutest baby in the world. I had no idea it was going to be me. We just started feeding Clara normal people food. And so we started with the rice cereal and the purees and those little, you know, puffs that don't taste like anything. And she's, yeah, you know, you tried them. She's eating those little things, and she's like, oh, I guess this is better than formula. It's pretty good. But then one day when mom wasn't looking, I snuck her a piece of chocolate chip banana bread. Oh, my goodness. You should have seen her. She just, like, she's only got two teeth. She sank both of them into my hand trying to rip this banana bread from me. She went crazy for it. What if we're settling? What if we're settling for that rice cereal, but our Heavenly Father has some yummy, yummy banana bread for us? Picture that times a million. That's a metaphor. It's a literary device. I'm a professional. All right. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 today. There's Bibles somewhere, you'll find them. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive in. So Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here even more right now. And Father, I thank you that you are this intimate God, that you're this God that desires to draw us close to you. So, Father, I just pray that even right now, you would break off any shame, guilt, or condemnation that anybody might be feeling. Father, let today just be an invitation into something more, into something greater. So, Father, would you put your finger on that thing that it is for us, in each and every one of us, where you're inviting us into this greater experience of your intimacy, first with you, then with other people. So, Father, just be with us as we dive into your word. In your holy name, everybody said, amen. Amen. That's a thing I use with my students to make sure they're paying attention. All right, so we're going to be starting in verse 12. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church in Corinth. And he writes, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So what we see here is that we look for intimacy in the wrong places. Too many times we look for things outside of Jesus to let us know that we're wanted, that we're accepted, that we're loved. Now, this was the problem in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was very sex-obsessed. The ancient world had this saying that was, Corinth isn't for the faint of heart. That'd be like us saying today, well, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Corinth was a very sex-obsessed city. So Paul's writing to this church about their sexuality in verse 12 when it says, I have the right to do anything. Now, that's something that the Corinthians most likely wrote to Paul. And what they're saying is, Paul, you taught us that Jesus forgave us our sins, that we don't have to get bogged down in the small details, that everything that we've done, everything that we will do has been forgiven, that we have this incredible freedom that Jesus bought for us. So we're using our freedom to have sex. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? And Paul's response is, you may have freedom, but not everything you use that freedom for is beneficial. So did Jesus die for our sins? Absolutely. Does that mean everything we choose to use our freedom to do is good and healthy for us? Absolutely not. For example, take a one-night stand. Sex is this beautiful thing that's designed to make us feel loved and accepted, wanted. It's a thing that's meant to be a signpost that points us towards the unconditional love of our Heavenly Father. If you look at a one-night stand, that's not it. That's not it. There's no long-term commitment. There's no compassion. There's no unconditional love or acceptance. All it is are two people trying to get their wants met. That's not using our sexuality in its proper and loving way. And in fact, when we use our sexuality that way, it can open us up to even more hurt. So why would we settle for that? Why would we settle for that when we could have real intimacy with God and with others? In Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what's interesting here is the word that Jesus uses for lust is very seldom used for sex in the entire Bible. That word, it means an inordinate desire, an over desire. It has this connotation of adultery. Or not adultery, idolatry. See how those words are the same? Idolatry. It means that when we over-desire something, when we lust for something, that becomes an idol. That thing takes the top spot in our heart. Now, idols, they promise things that only God can give. An idol will promise love, acceptance, caring, compassion. It'll promise those things to us. But the more and more we reach for them, the more and more we just feel empty. The more and more we just feel drained. You ever have this happen? Maybe you wanted to feel that love and that acceptance. So you started sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Maybe you didn't feel accepted in your marriage. You didn't feel like your spouse appreciated you enough. So you stepped over the line and you started having an affair with a coworker. Maybe you felt lonely. And you wanted to feel that rush and knowing that somebody really does care for you. So you started looking at porn, or you just let your thought life go crazy with all the different fantasies and what ifs. None of that stuff is beneficial. None of that stuff brings wholeness to us. None of that stuff brings wholeness to other people. That's not beneficial. It's not using our sexuality in its proper and healthy way. But let's be clear, those desires to feel loved and accepted and wanted and cared for, those desires aren't bad, but they should point us to something deeper. If we're lacking those things, that should be an indicator for us that we're not running to our Heavenly Father, that God wants to pour out his intimacy on us, that we're lacking that. So I also feel like I just got to say one thing. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, all right, Clint, well, all that stuff that you said, you know, one-night stands, cheating on your spouse, we know porn is terrible, and we've read the studies about how it comes in the way of real intimacy and kind of scars our brain chemistry and all that stuff, of course, that stuff is bad. But I am committed to my boyfriend, I'm committed to my girlfriend, I'm committed to my partner. Why do I need a piece of paper? Why do I need a piece of paper telling me that I'm married? Why do I have to go through that process? We're loving, we're committed, we're for each other. Why do I need that piece of paper? It's a good question. That's a really good question. Marriage, it's not just a piece of paper. Marriage isn't a contract that you sign. But marriage, it's a covenant. It's this holy, special thing. It's meant to reflect God's relationship with himself as the Trinity, three distinct pieces that's really just one God. It's meant to reflect the way that Jesus is one with his church, the way that he loves and accepts all of his people. It's this really deep thing. Marriage, a marriage covenant, is two people ceasing to be two people and being woven together as one in every aspect. Their bodies, their minds, their souls, their finances, coming together legally. That's what marriage is. Two people stopping being two people, becoming one. And you can't get this without binding yourself together legally. You can't get this without signing that marriage license. That's part of it. Because if you don't do that, you're holding something back. And marriage means no walls, no barriers, no back doors. And when we go against that, we're only standing to hurt ourselves. No, I've never been a high-powered corporate attorney in Seattle. I'm just a simple backwoods country boy. No, I'm just a simple country lawyer. But I know enough to know that there's this divine pattern in the universe. I split a lot of wood in my day. If you look at a log, it's got the wood grain that runs through it. If you run your hand one way, it's fine. But the minute you go against that pattern, the minute you go against the grain, you start picking up splinters. You hurt yourself. When you go against God's design for our sexuality, we're going to pick up splinters. But what's more is in sex, we're not just hurting ourselves. We're hurting that other person too. Our choices can come between other people's relationship with God. And if we really love them and care for them, why would we want to put anything between them and God? So sex, it's this beautiful thing. It's this beautiful thing that points us towards real intimacy with God. It's not just like a natural urge. That's what the Corinthians were saying in verse 13. They make this argument. They say, well, you know, Paul, food is for the body and body is for food. Like when you're hungry, you're supposed to eat. When you got to go to the bathroom, you just go to the bathroom. When you're tired, you take a nap. Sex is the same thing. You feel like having some sex? You just go have some sex. It's just a thing. And then Paul writes, no. Sex isn't just a thing. It's like marriage. It points to something better. It points to real intimacy with God. It points to the Trinity, to the divine nature of this holy intimacy. Sex is supposed to point to intimacy. But don't get it confused. You can have sex without having that intimacy. So, if you're married, does your sex life bring you closer to God, or does it push you farther away from God? When you're feeling unwanted, unloved, do you first run to Jesus and get filled up? Or do you try to get your needs met by having sex with your spouse? When you're tired and are just having a hard day and you're stressed, do you reach for sex or do you reach for Jesus? We can have sex without having intimacy. But even in marriage, we can use our sexuality in a way that's not loving and that's not proper. This is a really high bar. This is a really high bar. But when we pursue chastity, when we're constantly running to Jesus first to get our needs met, that's when sex points us towards something deeper. So we shouldn't treat sex like the ancient pagans did. We shouldn't just have sex with any and everybody just because they're there. That's not healthy. But we don't need to be prudish about sex either. We don't need to shun sex because it's not a bad thing. Sex can be that signpost that points us towards intimacy with God. But we often settle. We often settle for sex. We see that signpost, it's pointing this way, but we're like, nah, this is good enough. We treat sex like it's the destination rather than just that signpost. We settle for it. And really, we've been lied to most of our lives. We've been lied to, we've been told that sex is the destination, that that's where we want to go. We hear it in every terrible country song. I love country music, I can say that, from Aiken. We hear that, yeah, if you've been to Aiken, you know. We see it when you're going through the supermarket and you see all those magazines that talk about, they use the word sex and intimacy interchangeably. We're lied to there. But the biggest one, the biggest one, the biggest lie of them all that we have created here in America is the romantic comedy. The rom-com. Confession time. I love rom-coms. It's like my guilty pleasure. You know, some people, like, their wives go out of town, they sit down, they watch all the action movies. I watch Kate and Leopold. 100%. I love Kate and Leopold. You got Meg Ryan, you got Hugh Jackman, in this love that defies time itself. I love that movie. But it's a lie. Rom-coms, they tell us that if we could just find that special someone, if we could just find that special someone, we'll be whole, we'll be complete. That person will love us, they'll care for us. There'll probably be, I don't know, some intense scene in a coffee shop. I don't know how it works, I haven't got the formula figured out. But they lie to us. The thing is, nobody is ever going to be able to meet all of our needs. If we're turning to another person to get our needs met first, not only are we setting ourselves up for failure, we're putting way too much pressure on that person. That's not fair to them. Nobody except for Jesus can meet all of our needs. Nobody is ever going to love you the way that Jesus loves you. Think about that. Jesus loves you so much that he came to earth, he lived that perfect life, he died on the cross and went to hell for you. Now, I love my wife. I love my wife a lot. And I'd like to think I'd go to the ends of the earth for her. I can't go to hell for her. I can't do it. Jesus did. Nobody will ever accept you like Jesus accepts you. He created you. He knows you inside and out. There's no secret that you have that Jesus is going to all of a sudden discover like he didn't already know it and be like, meh, I can't love you. Nobody will ever accept you like Jesus. And nobody will ever desire you like Jesus. Jesus often refers to himself as the bridegroom. He's the groom on the wedding. And he's standing at the end of the aisle, and he's looking at you with love and acceptance. And he is so happy when you walk down that aisle towards him. That's what real intimacy looks like. Real intimacy looks like Jesus. But we often settle, don't we? So, we know the problem is that we look for intimacy in the wrong spot. We know that Jesus is the source of intimacy. And we know that chastity, using our sexuality in its proper and loving way, is how to get there, how to get to that intimacy with God. But let's dial that up a little bit. Like, what does this actually look like? In his book, that's right, I read. There's a brain behind this mustache, people. In his book, In Pursuit of Love, this Jesuit of moral theology named Vincent Genovosia, that's a fun name, says that living as a chaste person means that our external expressions of sexuality will be under the control of love, with tenderness and full awareness of the other. He wraps it up by saying that chastity is honesty in sex, that our physical relationship will truthfully express the level of personal commitment we have with the other person. In other words, the goal of chastity is giving and receiving love. Giving and receiving love. Now, this is for all of us. We're all called to live a life of chastity. It just might look different depending on where you're coming from. For example, God, he puts some really healthy restrictions on who can and who can't have sex. He talks about it in Romans 1. He talks about it in Genesis. But according to God's definition, the only time that people can have sex is in a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. When we act on our sexual desires outside of that, we're sinning. We're falling short of what God has for us. Now, let's be clear. The desire itself is not a sin. The desire itself can be healthy. The desire can point us towards Jesus, towards intimacy with God and with others. But when we act on it, when we act outside of that covenant marriage between a man and a woman, that's where we fall short. That's where we fall short when we fall into sin. That's a hard truth to accept. That's hard. That calls for a radical obedience. It calls for a radical obedience that's often looked down on our culture, that's ridiculed, that's laughed at, that's called outdated. And now, let me just say again, it's not my job. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. I'm not trying to guilt or shame anybody. If you're having sex outside of this covenant relationship with a man and a woman, like, I love you. You're welcome here. Jesus has so much for you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. And in fact, I'd encourage you to dive into Scripture for yourself. Open your Bibles. Read it. Let the Holy Spirit show what He has for you. What I am saying is that there's an invitation for each and every one of us today to let God be the God of our sexuality. If God is the God of our whole lives, He needs to be the God of our sexuality too. We can't give God 90% and keep 10% for ourselves. We have to give Him our whole lives. So, if you're not married and you are having sex, could you stop? Could you stop? Could you lay that part of your life down and trust that God has something better for you? I get it, it's difficult. But if you can't, you're making your sexuality and you're making your relationship with that other person an idol. And you're setting yourself and that other person up for so much hurt in the long run. And there are people who have done this. There are people who have had sex and then stopped and lived a chaste life. Take, for example, St. Augustine. St. Augustine, he was a sex addict. The guy did some stuff. He did more than you could ever imagine, and then some things that you wouldn't even dare to think about. Augustine, he did it all. But once he met Jesus, he stopped having sex. And it wasn't because he felt an incredible amount of shame or guilt. It was because, in his own words, he found something better. He quit having sex altogether because the intimacy he had with God was so much more than anything he's ever experienced. So if you are married, does your sex life bring you closer to God? Are you being vulnerable with your spouse? Are you being open and honest and transparent? Are you coming before them naked and unashamed? No walls, no barriers, no back doors. Are you giving them your all? And are they giving you theirs? And does your sex life point towards intimacy with God? Are you going to Jesus first to get your needs met so that you can love your spouse? Or are you running to Jesus so that you can love your spouse? Or are you using sex in your marriage in a way that's not proper and that's not loving? And maybe you're here today and you're single and you're not having sex. Are you running to Jesus to get your needs met? Are you running to Jesus and letting Him tell you how much He loves you and cares for you, how much He accepts you, how much He desires you? And then are you letting that spill into all your other relationships? And maybe you're here today and you identify as LGBTQI. To live the chaste life, you're being asked to sacrifice something huge. You're being asked to lay something down that people like me have never been asked to lay down. And I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I know what that's like. But let me just say this. The church, myself, we're sorry for the way that we haven't loved you and supported you. And I'm going to try to do better. Can you trust God with your sexuality? There's a man, his name is David Bennett. He identifies himself as, he says he's a gay celibate Christian. And he wrote this book. It's a phenomenal book. It's called War Loves. And in this book, he writes about a time that he sat down with another young gay Christian after a church service. So I want to read a little bit from that book. Don't get confused. The guy he's talking to is also named David. Two Davids in this story. So he writes, after the service, we sat and talked. He looked at me with a furrowed brow and said, it's just not fair that as Christians, we have to give up any prospect of a romantic relationship with the person we're attracted to. Everyone else has the option of marriage. I don't. I want to have a family. I want to have a partner and children. Why can everyone else have that and I can't? I deeply identified with David's questions. In him, I saw reflections of my younger self. But I also saw that he, along with countless others in the church, had fallen prey to our culture's idolatry of romantic love. To him, the litmus test of human flourishing was sexual expression in marriage. I completely understand the cry of your heart, David, I told him. I felt the same way for many years and wrestled through this with God. I went on to explain that I'm actually grateful for being gay or same-sex attracted because it means I can no longer worship the gods of our culture. I am barred from their temples. I was told for so long that my sexual desires were what defined my humanity. But as a Christian, I learned that giving ourselves to God completely and trusting him with our same-sex desires is precious in his eyes. It helps us see that our greatest treasure and what we're really longing for. The goal of our lives isn't to fulfill our culture's expectations and worship our own desires, but to follow Jesus and worship God. I have given up a portion of myself, but in return, I found my whole humanity. That's beautiful. That's where I want to go. I think that's where we all want to go. We sacrifice a little bit of ourselves. We lay down our sexuality. But in return, we gain Jesus. We gain intimacy. We gain our whole humanity. And you know what? We don't have to do this alone. We have each other. But more importantly, we have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Do you not know that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? We are designed for intimacy with God. The Holy Spirit living in us and working through us, that's an incredibly intimate thing. We're being invited into the intimacy that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit share. That's powerful. The God of the universe wants to be our close, personal, intimate friend. Why would we settle for anything less than that? So how do we do that? How do we live out this chastity thing? How do we use our sexuality in its proper and loving way? A good spot to start is with trust. Do you trust Jesus with your sexuality? I know it's difficult. It's difficult to believe that if we lay down that piece of us, God has something better. But what if he does? What if we take Jesus at his word from what he says in Matthew 19? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Do we trust that God has something better for us? Another thing that we can do to live the chaste life is setting aside time to spend with Jesus. We can't have intimacy with God if we don't make time for intimacy with God. We see Jesus do this. He'll often withdraw. We see it in the scriptures where he'll withdraw to a quiet place to spend time with his Father. It's in those quiet moments when we escape, when we wake up early. My daughter is up at like 3:30 this morning, so sometimes I get it. You got to get up super early. But it's in these moments when we draw away by ourselves and spend time with our Heavenly Father that he tells us that he loves us, that he accepts us, that he's for us. When on a regular basis we're hearing God say that to us, it's really easy to worship him. And if this is difficult for you, if you always feel like there's a barrier between you and God, I'd highly recommend doing that program that John and Brian talked about, that faith walking program. And this isn't me up here just plugging a church program. This stuff is powerful. I went through faith walking, and it's geared towards experiencing real intimacy with God. Experiencing that and letting that intimacy transform us from the inside out. I went through like a 6 or 8 month program doing it, and it changed my life. So if you have trouble experiencing intimacy with God, I would highly recommend you do this. The other thing that we can do is we can develop these really healthy spiritual friendships. We see this throughout the Bible. For example, King David in the Old Testament, he had a buddy named Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel 18, it says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." And later, David writes to Jonathan, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of a woman." We can have these deep, intimate friendships where we can go to other people and tell them our hopes, our dreams, our desires. We can have people in our lives that we can laugh with, that we can cry with, who will never laugh at the things that we might think are silly, like our goals, our dreams, or ambitions. We can find people that truly love us and accept us. We can find that in these deep friendships. You ever experienced a friendship like that? I had quite a few of these when I was in the military. Like when you share all of your life with somebody in a setting like that, you grow real close to people. And oftentimes I hear veterans say that the thing that they miss the most about their time in the armed services is the camaraderie. That's a word that us military folks use for intimacy. It's a thing. We can have that right now. And those deep friendships, they're powerful. So there was another Jesuit professor named Chuck Shelton. He worked at a university in Denver. He worked as a sports chaplain. And he was writing about these deep friendships and kind of the tension between desiring friendships and having a wife and kids. He was writing about that when he said, "I've come to realize that I wouldn't trade these moments with students and families and the endearing relationships that have been forged after the students graduate or the times that I've been available to a student in crisis for a life with a wife and kids. Chastity provides me with something I couldn't have if I were married, which means just as much. This is what I call special for me." This guy describes his deep friendships with students and families the same way I describe my love with my wife. We can experience that deep intimacy in our friendships. And a good spot to find these deep friendships, is in small groups. If you've never been in a small group, go check one out. You're going to find people that are trying to walk out this chastity thing. You're going to find people who are going to encourage your walk with Jesus, who are going to pray for you, who are going to come alongside of you in the good times and the bad. And then in turn, you get to do those same things. You get to pick people up when they're feeling down. You get to pray with them. You get to point them towards Jesus. Those are rich, deep friendships. And we can all experience those right now. We can experience real intimacy with God, and with others right now. So what's stopping you? What's stopping you from pursuing chastity, from using your sexuality in its proper and loving way? Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid of what you're going to have to lay down. Maybe you just don't know if you can go to your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your partner, and say, hey, I know this sounds crazy. We're going to have to stop having sex because Jesus has something better for us. I've been there. That's difficult. I can tell you, it's worth it. God has so much more for you. What's stopping you? Maybe you don't know how to be vulnerable. Maybe you don't know how to be vulnerable with your spouse, with friendships, people that are close to you. If that's you, practice being vulnerable with Jesus. Let him tell you that he's not ashamed of you, that he loves you, that he accepts you, and that'll spill over into your other friendships. Maybe you think that it's not a big deal. Maybe you think, well, God has 90% of my life. I want to hold on to this 10%. God doesn't really care about my sex life. I can have an amazing relationship with God and not give him my sexuality. What if God has so much more for you? What if you're not saying no, but you're saying yes? What if you're saying yes to so much more? The way I like to think about it, God, he's a hugger. He's a hugger. He wants to come in and give us a big old hug. But when we say no to him, it's like we're stiff-arming. We're keeping him out here. Why would we settle for that? Why would we settle for anything less than intimacy with God? Using our sexuality in its proper and loving way allows us to experience that intimacy with God and then that intimacy with other people. Let's stop settling for less today. Why don't you all stand with me?